chapter 20 and verse 19. John 20:19 for today's message. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 1144. Page 1144, but right after Matthew, Mark, and Luke in everyone's Bible. Raise your hand if you don't have that handout that says John 20 and verse 19. Thornton one needs one, Ed. Anyone else, don't be shy, because you'll need it to follow along with today's message. Today being May 17th, 2015, if you're just turned on your CD player or however you're listening to this message by recording. And our text is going to be found beginning in John 20:19, but going on right through to verse 23. And the title of this morning's message is, Who's That at the Door? Who's That at the Door? And we begin with the story of a man whose doorbell rang one day. And when he answered it, he found his mother-in-law standing on his front porch. She said to him, my husband threw me out of the house. Can I stay here for a few days? And the man replied, well, of course you can. And shut the door in her face. She could stay on his front porch as long as she wanted. Come on. Kevin Sadler told me when I bounced that one off him, he said, yeah, you had to think about it for a minute, but he said, after that, it's funny, so. Well, in our study of the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus Christ has just risen from the dead and appeared to Mary Magdalene. And as we pick up our story here in John 20, he's about to appear to the apostles. On the night that he arose from the dead, the apostles were meeting in a room with the door shut. And all of a sudden, there wasn't just somebody at the door, there was somebody in the room with them. And I direct your attention now to John 20 and verse 19, where we read about that fateful night. John 20:19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. Now the first question I'd like you to consider is, what was the purpose of this meeting that they were having? What's the reason the apostles got together on the night that the Lord rose from the dead? Maybe you're thinking, well, maybe they got together to discuss what to do now that the Lord had risen from the dead. Well, if that's what you're thinking, think again. Because according to Mark's version of what was happening that night in your first cross reference, in Mark 16:14, it says, He appeared to the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief, because they believed not them which had seen him after he'd risen. Folks, they didn't get together to discuss what to do now that the Lord had risen from the dead. They were meeting to discuss whether or not these reports were true that they were hearing, that the Lord had risen from the dead. And as we've been seeing many times, this is a picture of Jews in the tribulation period. After the rapture proves that the Bible was right about the rapture, Jews are going to be meeting in meetings like this to discuss whether or not maybe the Bible was also right about Jesus rising from the dead. And if he did rise from the dead, how he must have been their Messiah. But, as you can imagine, unsaved Jews are not going to approve of meetings like this, and they're going to persecute anybody who would even consider that Jesus was the Christ. That means that meetings like this will have to be conducted in secret for fear of the Jews. And you're seeing that pictured here with this meeting. And now I got to tell you, in football, having too many men on the field is a problem, right, Jeremy? He's a football coach. I mean, you're only supposed to have 11. And so if you huddle up with 12, it causes an immediate panic because they know somebody's got to get off the field fast. In this case, too many men in the room caused fear, especially once they recognized who this other one was. Look at your next reference in Luke 24, 33 to 37. Luke's version of what was happening that night said the 11 were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Now, you got to love this. First, they're afraid of the Jews. Now, they're afraid of the Lord. But once again, you're seeing a picture of the tribulation. Imagine you're a Jew, and the rapture has just proved the Bible was right about the rapture, and you're meeting in a secret meeting with your friends to discuss whether or not maybe the Bible was also right about Jesus rising from the dead. If you and your friends decide, yeah, he did, yeah, he was our Messiah, and then you think, and our people killed him, you're going to fear the Lord too, aren't you? Because if he's alive, he's probably kind of on the unhappy side with you and your people, don't you think? And if you'll remember, that was Peter's message at Pentecost, wasn't it? Peter did not preach the cross as good news, did he? He didn't say Christ died for your sins. I had a guy on the phone this past week trying to tell me he did. A guy who attended a Grace Church for a couple of years, and he still doesn't get it. Peter did not preach, Christ died for your sins, believe and be saved. Peter blamed the Jews for the cross and threatened them with the resurrection. He said, you killed him, he's alive, and he's not happy about this. And the Jews in the Lord's day should have feared the Lord after he rose from the dead. And you're seeing that pictured here with these apostles in their fear of the Lord. But you know what? There's something that we can learn from this as well. When first the apostles feared the Jews, then the Lord who only came to allay their fears about the Jews, it kind of reminds me of how Christians are afraid of life. They're afraid of losing their jobs. They're afraid of losing their possessions. And they're most of all afraid of losing their loved ones. Then the Lord comes to them through His Word, not in any vision or anything, through His Word to allay those fears, and then they're afraid of Him and the things that He has to say. You know why? Because the things He has to say are in your next reference in Colossians 3. Verses 2 to 4. Through the Apostle Paul, the Lord says, set your affection on things above, not on things on earth. Christ is your life. Christians don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear their life should be about Christ and Him only. But let me tell you, He is the only thing in life that you cannot lose. You think about it. Your job, your possessions, your loved ones, they can all be lost. And if you make those things your life, what happens when you lose those things? You lose your life. The only thing you can't lose is Christ. So don't be afraid to say with the Apostle Paul in your next reference, in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. If you make Christ your life, you can't lose your life. If you make Christ your life, even death is gain, because when you die, you just gain more of Him. Notice the Lord, back in John 20:19, offers peace to the apostles. Now you think about that. They all forsook Him and fled when He got arrested. Peter denied Him three times, and yet the Lord offers him peace. You'd think He'd say, shame on you, not peace be to you. Right? But that's the kind of Savior you have, isn't it? The kind that offers peace when you fail Him. Listen, if you're here this morning and you're beating yourself up about the way you've failed the Lord in the past, you're the only one beating yourself up about that, because I don't care if who knows about it. The Lord isn't beating you up.
Amen.
Now remember, last week when Mary Magdalene turned to the Lord, remember I said that she was a type of Jews in the tribulation turning to the Lord. Shake your head up and down, make me feel good that you remember that. Remember I quoted Psalm 85 to prove that, right? Let's look at some more things in Psalm 85 in your next reference, verses 4 to 8. Psalm 85, 4 to 8, in that day they're going to be saying to God, turn us, O God, and cause thine anger toward us to cease, this tribulation, turn it away. And then look what he says. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak, what's that next word? Peace unto his people. Aren't you seeing that here when the Lord shows up to them and says, peace be to you? Tribulation Jews are going to be asking God, turn us back to you so that the anger of the tribulation will pass. And when they do, they're going to expect God to speak peace to them. And you're seeing that pictured here. Now listen. Peace was something the Lord could not offer them before he died. But he promised them that they could have it as he left. In your next reference, in the shadow of the cross, he said in John 14:25 to 27, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present. Peace I leave with you. I'm leaving, and I'm leaving peace with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth. Give I unto you. So why couldn't he offer him peace while he was alive? Well, you know the answer to that. He hadn't yet died for their sins. Men cannot have peace with God until their sins are paid for.
Amen.
That's why Psalm 85, in your next reference, goes on to say in verse 10, mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Listen, before Jesus Christ paid for our sins, righteousness and peace were at war with each other. Because there could be no peace without righteousness. A holy God cannot coexist with sinful men. But when Jesus Christ paid for your sins, look what happened in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You've been made the righteousness of God. And as I always say, hard as it is to believe, God Himself is no more righteous than you are. It had to be that way, folks, or God couldn't have anything to do with you. Listen, after one sin, God couldn't have anything to do with Adam, right? It wasn't a very big sin. Adam couldn't have peace with God after that one little sin. And neither could you. But now that Christ paid for your sins and you've trusted Him as your Savior, you can have peace. You do have peace. Now listen, the Lord did not explain how He could offer them peace. That wasn't revealed till Paul. But the cross is still the thing that allowed Him to say, "Peace be unto you." And it allowed Isaiah to say what he said in your next reference about the kingdom. In Isaiah 32:17, "The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness will be quietness and assurance forever." Now, is there anything you can learn from all that about peace in your life? God indwells you. So when you sin, you don't lose your peace. But when you sin, you lose your sense of peace. You lose the enjoyment of your peace. Because you know something has entered your life that God can't have anything to do with. And if you want to enjoy that peace that you have with God, the only way you're going to get it is to just suck it up, be a man of God, be a woman of God, and learn to say no to sin. Otherwise, the flesh is going to continue to lust against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and they're going to war with one another. Do you remember what Hebrews says about Melchizedek in Hebrews 7:2? He says, "Melchizedek, first being by interpretation the king of righteousness, after that the king of peace." If you want peace to reign as a king in your life, the only way that's going to happen is if you let righteousness reign as a king in your life. Now notice that the Lord said in that 1 John reference, no, actually it's in our, yeah, it is that 1 John reference, right? John 14:25, He said, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you." What kind of peace does the world offer? The world offers peace without righteousness. I asked the internet, I just thought, let's just take a shot in the dark. How do you have peace in your life? And I kid you not, the first website that popped up said things like, "Be true to yourself." "Be introspective." That means think about yourself. "Devote 10 minutes a day to yourself. Love yourself." Nothing about righteousness. Not a word about righteousness. And I got to tell you, I doubt that that even works for unbelievers, let alone for a child of God. The only way to enjoy the peace you have with God is found in your next reference in Philippians 4:7-8, where Paul talks about the peace of God that'll keep your hearts and minds. And then he says, "Whatever things are honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report, think on those things." Righteous thinking like that leads to righteous living. And that's the only way you're going to enjoy the peace you have with God. Now don't forget, these apostles were heading into that tribulation that would have come if the age of grace hadn't interrupted things, right? They were heading into that tribulation, and in the tribulation, what are they going to be saying, according to your next reference in 1 Thessalonians 5:3? They're going to say, peace and safety. And that peace is the peace the Antichrist is going to be offering. And you know why he's going to offer peace, don't you? Look at your next reference. Daniel 11:21, he's going to come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Now you know why he's going to offer people peace. He wants to get something from the people. The kingdom. Now you want to talk about the kind of peace the world offers? That's it. Even the world's religions, that's why they offer you peace, to get you and your money.
Come on, Pastor.
The Lord's offering them peace, not to get something out of them, but to give them peace. Now, after offering them peace at the end of verse 19 back in your Bible, look what he says in verse 20. John 19:20, and what he had so said, when he had gotten done saying, peace be to you, when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord and recognized him. Now listen, you know as well as I do, the only reason he showed them his hands and his side was to show them the holes in his hands and his side. And you'll notice it says that he showed them those wounds after he so said, peace be to you. In other words, after telling them peace be to you, he showed them how he could offer that peace because of his wounds. Now, he didn't explain it, but we, looking back now, we know why he showed up to those wounds. And he did more than just show them those wounds, folks. Look at Luke 24:36-39, your next reference. Remember, we quoted part of this earlier. They were terrified, and supposed they'd seen a spirit, and he said, look at me, he says, behold my hands and my feet. He showed him his wounds, that it's I myself. And then he added, handle me and see, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like you see me have. Listen, there's a reason he wanted his witnesses to see him and handle him. Because listen, after Antichrist realizes he can't offer peace without righteousness, that rascal's going to die and rise again. Look at your next reference. In Revelation 13:1-3, John says, I saw a beast, I saw one of his heads wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And it's not surprising, after that, all the world wondered after the beast that rose from the dead. Because then he's going to stand up and claim that he's the Christ. He's going to say, I'm the Christ that died for your sins. So I can offer peace with righteousness. Of course, to claim that, he's going to have to say that Jesus guy was just a myth. He didn't really exist, so he couldn't die for anybody's sins. That's why the Lord is making sure here that his witnesses see him and handle him. And then he made sure their testimony is recorded in Scripture. Did you ever wonder, in your next reference, why the Apostle John, the same guy who wrote this Gospel of John, started his epistle with these words in 1 John 1:1? Started talking about Christ, and he says, that which was from the beginning, Jesus Christ, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and our hands have handled of the word of life. He was making sure they handled him so they could testify, yes, he was a real person with real wounds who really did die for your sins. course, you know what that means, don't you? We're talking about the day the Lord rose from the dead, right? That means he still had the wounds of Calvary in his body, didn't he? And there's a couple reasons for that. The first one is in your next reference, when the Lord returns to Israel at the end of the tribulation in Zechariah 12:10, what does it say? God says, I'll pour upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they'll look on me whom they have pierced. Can't do that if the wounds are gone. And they're going to mourn. The Lord showed his wounds to the apostles that day. Someday he's going to show them to all Israel. And he's not going to do that to shame Israel. He's going to do it to try and lead them to repentance. Because listen, showing them his wounds is what pours out this spirit of grace. Look at it again. I will pour out upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And when he does that, they'll look on me whom they have pierced. And they'll mourn for him. And they'll be led to what he talks about in your next reference. In Zechariah 13:1, a few verses later, it says, in that day there'll be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Folks, the way to get men saved from their sins is to point to the refuge, the mighty cross. Point to the remedy for sin, the fountain of blood. That's why he's going to show his wounds. Now, the unbeliever is just going to get mad that he's charging them with his wounds, but not the believers. They're going to be led to the fountain. Now, by the way, those wounds, they'll also help you deal with sin in your life. The Galatians tried to use the law to help them with sin, didn't they? And after spending three chapters telling them how that's not going to work, or two chapters anyway, in Galatians 3:1, Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Folks, when you're tempted to get angry at somebody or lust after somebody or whatever your temptation to sin is, just view the cross in your mind's eyes and God will pour out the spirit of grace in your life too, now that you're saved. You see, grace is, it's not just God's answer to the sinner's need of salvation. It's the answer to your need of practical righteousness in your life. But now listen, if the Lord had the wounds of Calvary on Resurrection Day in his resurrection body, that means he's going to have them for all eternity. And that you see in your next reference in Revelation 5 and verse 6, John gets this vision of heaven. And he sees the throne of God and he says, lo, in the midst of the throne stood a lamb, the Lamb of God. I didn't put the capital L on that. Stood the Lamb of God as if it was slain. Now, think about that. Why would he need, in eternity, he's not going to need those wounds to draw sinners to be saved. In eternity, he's not going to need those wounds to help believers with sin in their lives and be more righteous. I think the only reason he retains those wounds, folks, is because of all the things that God ever did. The cross is the thing that brings him the most glory. And that glory is a glory that's going to shine with brilliance down the corridors of eternity. Of course, this raises another question. What about our wounds that we have in our physical bodies right now? I mean, ever since I tore my ACL, this knee has been stiff as can be. Is it going to be stiff for all eternity? Well, Remember what we said about the Lord's body last week in your next reference? In Mark 16:12, it says he appeared in another form to those two guys walking along the road to Emmaus. The Lord changed his form so that these two disciples wouldn't recognize him and he could talk to them for a while. Now, if that other form had holes in its hands and side and feet, how many of you think those two would have wondered about this guy that's walking along with him with holes in his hands and his feet? If the Lord changed his form so that they didn't wonder about that, he obviously has the power to change forms and eliminate the wounds if he wants to. And what did we say that verse in Philippians says? Your body, your resurrection body is going to be like his. So I think you'll be able to eliminate your wounds if you want to. Dave figured that out, by the way. I was talking to him in an email about it. If you're not here for Sunday school, may I tell you, you're missing out on the pretty much the best teacher on the planet.
Amen.
You know, he teaches in our little church here. Now listen, some of the commentaries say that, well, the Lord needs those wounds to do what he talks about in Romans 8:34 in your next reference. Christ is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And the commentaries say, well, you know, when the Lord is interceding with God the Father for us, he points to his wounds and the Father will nod and still love us. Well, how many of you think that the Father's memory is so short that he would forget what his Son did to pay for your sins? Now, folks, we're the ones with short memories. If anything, he retains those wounds so you never forget what he did for you. Well, not surprisingly, at the end of verse 20, it says, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Now, think about that. And remember, their circumstances haven't changed. They're still afraid for their very lives, hiding from the Jews. The Lord didn't take away that fear, folks, but he gave them gladness in the midst of that fear. Is there anything you can learn from that about gladness? See, humanly speaking, we always think that we can't be glad unless we get rid of all of our problems and all of our fears and all of our troubles. But the secret of gladness isn't getting your fears and your problems and your difficulties removed, folks. The secret of gladness is being occupied with Christ in the midst of all those things. Aren't you seeing that pictured here with these guys? They forgot all about their fear when they focused on him. Look at verse 21 in your Bible. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Now here you have to ask, well, why would he say peace again? Didn't he say it at the end of verse 19? Jesus stood in the midst and said to them, peace be unto you. Then you get to verse 21, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. Why would he say it again? Well, folks, this is John's version of the Great Commission. Did you know that? This is John's version of the Great Commission. When the Lord says, as my Father sent me, so send I you, he's sending them out. This is the Great Commission. Doesn't that sound like what you read in Matthew's version of the Great Commission in verse Matthew 28, 19 and 20, your next reference? Remember the Lord said, go ye therefore, teach all nations, teaching them to observe the things that I commanded you. The Father sent the Son to speak his words, didn't he? And now the Son sending the apostles to speak the Father's words. As my Father sent me, so send I you. So here's the thing, folks. The first time he said, peace be unto you, it was for their benefit. The second time now he's saying, this is the message I want you to go out and take. Go out and preach peace to them. Now that you've got peace, tell other people about it. Hey, that's not a bad idea still, is it? Look at verse 22 in your Bible. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now I got to tell you, this is a verse I've wondered about for years, kind of studied a little bit off and on, but I had all week to think about it this week. The question is, did they receive the Spirit here or later at Pentecost? You all know what happened at Pentecost. The Spirit comes down and they were all filled with the Spirit at Pentecost. But here, the Lord is saying, before 50 days before Pentecost, he's saying, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Sure sounds like they were receiving the Holy Ghost here, doesn't it? But listen, we can prove they did not receive the Holy Ghost until Pentecost. Look at your next reference in John 7 and verse 39. The Lord, John's just heard the Lord say some things, and as he's writing the Gospel of John, he said, this spake he of the Spirit in John 7, 39, which they that believe on him should, what's that next word? Receive. Isn't that what the Lord's saying here? Receive ye the Spirit. So when are they going to get it? For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Folks, they couldn't receive the Spirit until he was given. Until the Lord was glorified at the Father's right hand. And that hasn't happened here when he's saying, receive ye the Spirit in John 20. Listen, when men received the Holy Ghost, they showed evidence of it, right? Remember what happened when the Gentiles received the Holy Ghost in your next reference in Acts 10, 46 and 47? It says, the Jews heard these Gentiles speak with tongues. And then answered Peter, these should be baptized, he says, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we. How did he know they received the Holy Ghost? They showed proof. They spoke with tongues. That means the apostles didn't receive the Holy Ghost till they spoke with tongues. That makes sense?
Yes, it does.
At Pentecost. And we've got even more proof. This business of him breathing on them and saying, receive ye the Holy Ghost. That ought to make you think of your next reference. You remember, Jave covered this not too many months ago. Genesis 2:7. God formed man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And did you know that man wasn't the only thing that got life from God's breath? Look at your next reference. The angels got life from the breath of God. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of the heavens, that's the angels, how were they made? By the breath of his mouth. Well, I got a question for you. If in time past the Lord's breath gave life to all the creatures of the old creation, well, the breath here is symbolic of how he's the life he's going to give in the new creation is going to come from his breath. And the new creation, folks, didn't begin until Pentecost. Now, all of that helps you understand a very, very strange verse, the last verse of our text this morning, John 20 and verse 23. John 20 and verse 23, the Lord Jesus Christ says to the apostles, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you don't remit, whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Well, now, if you grew up in the Catholic Church like I did, you know this verse. Because this is the verse that Rome uses to say that their priests can forgive sins. They say Peter was the first pope, and he was given the power to remit sins. Says that. And through what they call apostolic succession, the later popes were succeeded Peter, and the priests, they have the power to remit sins. So we got to figure out what was he saying to these apostles when he said, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted of them." Is Rome right? Well, folks, remember, this is John's version of the Great Commission. And how do we interpret Scripture? Don't we do it by comparing Scripture with Scripture? Especially when we're talking about the same account, the same event. Let's compare the other versions of the Great Commission. Let's compare how the other apostles heard what the Lord said that day. In your next reference, in Luke 24, 47 to 49, he said to the apostles, remission of sins, doesn't say should be given, it says should be preached among all nations. And what did Peter say when he carried out the Great Commission? In your next reference, in Acts 2:38, he said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. To get people's sins remitted. Right? So how did the apostles remit sins? By preaching what Luke says in your next reference. In Luke 3:3, the baptism of repentance for the remitting of sins. When they preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins and people believed it and got baptized, you know what happened? They got their sins remitted. That's how the apostles had the power to remit sins. Listen, folks, the scribes and Pharisees didn't get much right, did they?
No.
But they got one thing right. You read about it in your next reference in Luke 5:21. They said, who can forgive sins but God alone? No man can do that. The Jewish priests understood that. Don't you wish the Roman priests would? Now, if you're wondering, well, why is John's version so weird? Why is it so different from the other gospel writers? They say, preach remission, and when people believe, they'll get remitted. But John just says, whosoever sins you remit. Why does John word it that way? Well, if you've studied the gospels, you know why. Matthew presents Christ as king. Mark presents him as a servant. Luke presents him as man. But how does John present him? As God. That's how God looks at this business. He's giving them the power to remit sins. That's how God looks at the Great Commission. He was giving men the power to remit sins as they preached the gospel of the kingdom. But you know what? Isn't that great? The power to remit sins is the power you have if you'll preach the gospel of grace. Now, if you're listening this morning or you're here this morning and your sins haven't been remitted, or if you're not sure, let's put it this way, if you're not sure whether or not your sins have been remitted, I can tell you they haven't been. If you're not sure your sins have been remitted, I can tell you they haven't been remitted. You say, how do you know that? Because if you're not sure that your sins have been remitted, it means you still think the way to get them remitted is by being good. And you can never be sure you're good enough. You say, where's the cutoff? How many sins can I get away with and still get to heaven? But you can be sure that Christ was good enough.
Amen.
And then he died a sacrificial death for you. That's how you can be sure your sins have remitted, if you'll believe that.
Amen.
The gospel of grace is all about those wounds, folks. It's all about that wounded side. That spear that pierced his side opened up a path to the heart of God. Think about that for a picture. And it reminds you of the ark of that Noah built. Look at your last reference. Genesis 6:16, when God told Noah how to build this ark, he said, "The door of the ark shalt thou set in the side of the ark." Put an opening in the side of the ark. Put a way to get into the ark, into the safety of the ark, in the side of the ark. Listen, the ark was a type of Christ. It saved them from the judgment of God, didn't it? Jesus Christ saves you from the judgment of God. The way to get into the safety of the ark was through the side. The way to get into the safety that the Lord offers is through His side, through His wounds, through His blood, by believing that that blood paid for your sins. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful that as we read these accounts in Your Word, that we're not just reading dry history. We're reading words that are vibrant and alive and life-giving and representative of Israel's future. And just as we read this morning in Romans, how unsearchable are Your judgments, Your ways past finding out, that You could construct such a plan of salvation, that You could write such a book. Father, we prayed earlier that You would be King of our lives, and we pray that that might be the case. It's the least we can do after all You've done for us. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Amen. Thank you. Make our visitor feel welcome, and then I'll see you at the door. I suppose you want...
I do.
Those words will get you into trouble.
They have.
True story.
All right.